It's been our tradition here at the Legacy Conference each year, at least for all the years I can remember the last few years, to have a Q&A at this time with our speakers. And so Anthony and I both decided that with Dr. Beeke here that he and I both want to interview Dr. Beeke. And so, you know, he gets it from both sides here because we want to learn. We want to be edified. So we're excited about that. So we this is really just for Anthony and me. And if you guys want to listen in, you can. You know, just don't bother us. Don't interrupt us or anything because we're here to learn from him.
Can I just add something there? The real reason is because the last time I was here and we had the panel discussion, I was on the panel with Steve Lawson. And so that's like somebody that's never played golf being on the panel with Tiger Woods. And he asked Steve a question, and he went off on the question with his wonderful answer for about 20 minutes. And I thought, you know, even a fool seems wise when he knows how to keep his mouth shut. And so then when I found I was going to be on the panel with Dr. Beeke, I just said, you know what, Kerry, can I just ask questions with you? And we just listened to his answers. So that's why I'm here with a microphone asking questions. Just wanted to set that in.
I was just on the a Q&A with Dr. Lawson yesterday.
So you're warmed up then. You know.
No, I mean, I sat and listened to him for a while.
Well, you've already picked up on the reality that Dr. Beeke loves the Puritans. He's familiar with the Puritans, and many Christians are not. I think there's seems to be a fear of them. But so I want you to comment on that, Dr. Beeke, a couple of things. One is, what's the benefit to us of being familiar with the Puritans? Why are you so interested in them? And then the other side of that, why do you think there's such a disinterest in them by many Christians or a fear of them?
Yeah, well, I was 14 years old when the Lord brought me under severe conviction. And my background, I grew up in a church that's very godly in many ways and very sincere people. But often the free offer of the gospel was not clearly preached. And I grew up in a church that didn't have a minister for 41 years. Due to paucity of ministers, it's very hard to get into the ministry. So I sat under the reading sermons of elders, and they often picked sermons that didn't give me much comfort or encouragement. So I went to my dad's bookcase to try to find relief for my soul. And my dad had his bookcase full of the Puritans, the old Banner Truth paperbacks. And what I did was I began to read them. I read the whole bookcase. Every night I would read I read the Bible and read these good books until maybe midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning, and just looking for comfort. And it was the Puritan books that brought me to spiritual liberty. And so I then realized that if this did so much for my soul, it could do that for others as well. And I really drank them in. They preach Christ freely. They were real about the struggles of the soul. They helped me in my sanctification. And I felt a burden that other people needed to read them as well. So I went to my, we call it consistory, you probably call it session or council or whatever. And as a 15-year-old boy, and asked them if I could start a church library, they said, nobody's interested in reading these days. And I ended up buying, with all the money I had, which was about $500, I ended up buying like $450 worth of books, and I set them on the pastor's front doorstep and said, for the new church library, like he wasn't going to figure out who it was. And eventually, they accepted putting them in the library, and people started reading them, and some of their lives were changed. And when I saw the incredible fruit of reading the Puritans, I said, I need to start a book company. So I started Bible Truth Books when I was 16 and started selling Puritan books, and I've never stopped since. So now we're selling, I don't know, about $2 million worth a year, and most of them are Puritan books. And I've seen in my lifetime thousands upon thousands of people changed through reading the Puritans. And pastor after pastor has told me this, and I see it in my conference ministry, that when a congregation is actually into reading the Puritans as a whole, the entire level of holiness in that congregation over a period of time rises. Why is that? Why are the Puritans so powerful as a group of writers? Well, several reasons. Number one is they lived so close to God themselves, and so they were holy, mature men of God. Number two, their writings permeate with fascinating illustrations. They catch your attention. They convey truth in powerful ways. Sometimes you think they're long-winded when you look at the size of the book, but when you read it, every sentence is just packed with spiritual substance. And so when you take a book like our series on Puritan Treasures for Today, where we now have 9 or 10 titles, where we've edited every single sentence of a Puritan book, so it reads like it was written yesterday, people pick up those books and they read them, and they say, wow, where'd this come from? This is so much richer than so much of the more fluffy religious reading I'm doing at the local Christian bookstore. And so the Puritans help us in a variety of ways. They certainly help us to handle Christian trial. They write a lot about trials, how to cope with them, how to be sanctified by them, which is what we heard from our brother so eloquently this morning, bowing under the sovereignty of God. You'll find that a lot in the Puritans. They help you in your walk of sanctification. They were what you call experiential writers, in which they aim to tell you how the Christian life should go, how the Christian life does go, and the end goal of the Christian life. If I can just use a personal illustration here, when I was a low lottery number, I was in the last year when America used a lottery system, so I had to go into the Army. I went to the Army Reserves. The day I left, my boss said to me, if you get called back in the next 5.5 years, when you're still in the reserves and going to meetings and stuff like that, if you get called back to go into war, remember 3 things. Remember how a war should go. You've been trained for that. Remember how a war does go. It never goes the way it should go. It's bloody. It's messy. And remember the end goal. You're fighting for the country. And later I thought, that's a wonderful description of Puritan writing in their experiential emphasis. They didn't just delve into your experience to focus on your experience, but as J.I. Packer said, they tried to trace out the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul and your experience in order to give all glory to God, soli Deo Gloria, and to end in Him with what He was doing in your soul. And so they preached the way things should go in the Christian life, Romans 8, the way the Holy War really did go. In fact, they called it the Holy War, Romans 7, the struggles, and the end goal, Revelation 21, 22, to be with Jesus Christ forever. So those are some of the things that the Puritans do for you. But at the same time, they have a discriminatory element in their writings that make you search your conscience, make you be honest with yourself, make you stand face to face with God. It's like they take you by the scruff of the neck and they put you up to God, and just the moment you think, I'm not too bad as a Christian compared with the Christians around me, they show you your nakedness before God, and they make you strive to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And so, why don't people read the Puritans more? I think a lot of people struggle with reading the Puritans because of the old language, and I can understand that, especially when people don't grow up under the King James Version and get used to the old language from the get-go. It's hard to enter that world, and that's why we're doing this Puritan Treasure for Today, to help people get started. Once people are persuaded by reading like a Puritan book, Puritan Treasure for Today, Banner True Trust also has some they've modernized into contemporary language. Once you start reading these books, they are like brought in. And once they're brought in, then they will go from these contemporary renditions to, I advise, Thomas Watson, and then John Flavel, Jen Bunyan, and eventually they'll graduate to Thomas Goodwin and John Owen as the more challenging, more difficult one to read. And so, here's what you do. You get two books that we publish, and you can order them here. And in fact, we'll send them to you at a very steep discount. You can order Meet the Puritans, which gives you the life story of 150 Puritans, and it gives you a summary of all 750 Puritan books that have been reprinted in the last 50 years. And secondly, get Puritan Theology, A Doctrine for Life, and that gives you the 50 major doctrines which the Puritans excelled in expounding as they sat on the Reformers' shoulders. And then the last eight chapters of that rather hefty book gives you how they took doctrine and applied it to their conscience, to their daily life, to their prayer life, to their meditation, and to stir up zeal within them. And once you read these two books, you'll have a good intro to the Puritans. And as you read them, hopefully concurrent with reading these books, they'll challenge you, they'll exhort you, they'll allure you, they'll invite you, they'll comfort you. I promise you, if you read them prayerfully, you'll have dealings with God, with your soul, as you do so, and it will mature you as a Christian.
Just to set all that in historical context, what years are we talking about in church history that would be considered the years of the Puritans? Just want to make sure everybody knows that.
Right, right. Think of Puritanism as primarily a 17th century phenomenon, and started really in the 1560s already, some of the early Puritans. But the father of Puritanism, William Perkins, was at his peak in the 1590s. And so 1590s to about 1710 or so, there was a bit of a spillover into the 18th century. Matthew Henry died 1712. Some people consider that the end. I like to include Jonathan Edwards. He was so Puritan-minded. You might call him a Puritan born out of due time, the last Puritan. So his birthday is 1703 to 1758. But generally speaking, think 17th century and a spillover from the later 16th to the early 18th. And what you need to understand about the Puritans is that they're thoroughly reformed. But here's the difference between them. When you study church history, when there's a great revival, and the Reformation was a huge revival, it changed the whole face of Europe. The second generation, in fact, as church historians, we call it the second generation phenomena. The second generation usually becomes lukewarm and begins to take for granted what the rich heritage they've had. And then eventually, if the Spirit moves, it's often in the third generation where people say, wait a minute, look what we've lost. We need this revived. And then there's another revival. That's really what happened to the Puritans. They rediscovered the vibrancy, the zeal, the power of the Reformation. But they said, we've got to take it a bit further than the Reformers. The Reformers are so busy doing the big doctrines, justification by faith alone, Scripture and its authority, all the solas. Now, we want to apply that to daily life, all of this. So how can you be a good husband? You know, the Puritans wrote 29 books on marriage. The Reformers wrote one or two. Luther wrote a little one. They didn't have time to apply it to every area of life. They're dealing with the big doctrines. The Puritans embrace all those. They write on them as well. But they're saying, how can I be a Christian worker? How can I be a Christian wife? How can I be a Christian student? And so they apply it to every area of life.
If I can just press that point a little bit further with a question, Dr. Beakey. Here we're here celebrating Reformed theology.
Are you serious? You're actually questioning me?
We are questioning.
I thought you were joking before. You said,
and I got together. We planned this whole thing out to protect ourselves and to learn. Okay.
So we think of Reformation theology, and just like what you said, coming from the Reformers, we think of names like John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Knox and guys in that vein. But with the Puritans, in addition to the practicality of living out that theology, did they add to the theology any correctives that they made or any expansions that they made from a doctrinal standpoint that built on what the Reformers had recaptured and given to us?
Yeah, that's a wonderful question. They did. certain areas, they just intensified it much more, like in the area of sanctification. They weren't saying anything different, but they built on it, and they just took it much further into all areas of life, like I was just explaining. Other areas, they actually developed things, particularly covenant theology. The seeds of it were in Calvin and the Reformers, especially Ursinus and Olivianus. But they built off of that and developed a full-orbed covenant theology, covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. They also built on the doctrine of adoption. That, again, that was in seed form in Calvin, but they brought it into the confession itself, into the Westminster Confession. The first time it was a separate chapter, chapter 12 on adoption. And then they did a lot to take what Calvin and other reformers had said about assurance of faith, and they developed that into a first-time full chapter in the Westminster Confession as well. So you find a lot in the Puritans about assurance of faith, which they developed it beyond. But I said, I think those are a couple of the main areas.
Well, we're being challenged to read them. We're being challenged in some ways to imitate their walk with Christ. Would you say there are any cautions that we ought to be aware of as well? I mean, do we imitate everything about them, or do you have reservations that you would pass on to us in some areas?
Well, yes. On the one side, the Calvinists, the Puritans are pretty much a monolithic group. It's amazing how much they write alike. On the other side, it's just like the Bible writers. There's great differences of personality among them. So the one cautionary I would say would be that there are certain Puritans, particularly Thomas Hooker and Thomas Shepard, who in their morphology of conversion make probably too many steps and make it too detailed. But you have to understand the Puritan mindset at the same time. If they were going to preach on Christ, they often preached a series of 75 sermons on Christ. They tend to preach topically. They take a text and say, this is the main doctrine from it, and then they expound it, rather than expositionally. So I'm not saying we should imitate that today. In fact, I think there's some disadvantages to it. I'm not saying it's wrong what they did, but they're very detailed. So if you take Thomas Hooker's book about the humbling of the sinner, there's 75 sermons there on how to come to Christ. It's just overwhelmingly detailed for our day. Thomas Hooker's son-in-law, however, who was also a Puritan, Giles Furman, took his father-in-law to task in writing. I mean, that's courage. By saying, he said, how do you put that? Well, he wrote a book called The Real Christian, and it was really against his father-in-law because he said, you're overdoing it. He said, John the Baptist should not keep his people he's baptizing under the water too long. You should let them come up for air, for deliverance, for hope. So that's a weakness in a few of the Puritans, but there's not many. And then there's also a few Puritans that at certain points can sound a bit legalistic, particularly in our day when, the Puritans, if they lived today, they'd be very against going to the theater to see any movie that wasn't, really honoring to God. They'd be against watching a television show in which, you see sin displayed in front of your eyes 40 times in 1 hour. They would say, you shouldn't be drinking that junk in. And they'd be pretty strong on that. So they were very big on living a sanctified life. Now, it was 19th century people like Nathaniel Hawthorne who called that legalism. And that's the way most Americans today think of the Puritans. But actually, in reality, there were very few Puritans that were legalistic. Most of them just were jealous over their own heart, and they wanted to walk holy with God. And so in all areas of life, they wanted to dedicate their lives to God.
Yeah, I remember reading the book, Worldly Saints. And it was almost a corrective to what is the default setting in people's minds about Puritans, that they don't want to have any fun. They're sad. There's no joy. What's the correction to all that? What's the point even of that book, of Worldly Saints?
Worldly Saints is an outstanding book by Leland Ryken. In fact, Leland Ryken is also participating right now. We just interviewed him last week in our Puritan documentary, you're going to show that two-part series of Lloyd-Jones that Media Grazia did. Well, we've teamed up with Media Grazia. It's hugely, we're pouring a lot of money into this. But they actually spoke to us and said, because you've got Puritan Reformed Seminary and Reformation Heritage books that really focus on Puritans a lot, you guys are the guys that need to do the Puritan documentary. So we've got people like Al Mohler, John MacArthur, Sinclair Ferguson, J.R. Packer. All these people have interviewed for this, and we're putting together as we speak, and it will, well, not on the Lord's Day, but it will become available in the spring of next year, God willing. And it's going to be like a 120-minute video introducing you to the Puritans. It's also going to be an intro book, much like the Ryken one, simple but shorter, 30 short chapters that Matthew, oh boy, his name's slipping right now. Who's a? Oh, well. Anyway, another guy from president of a seminary in Wales and myself have put together. And then we have a workbook and 33 lessons where you would go deeper into different aspects of Puritans on DVDs and a workbook to fill that out. And the whole package is going to be $150 retail, and we're going to sell it for $100. In fact, it's available now. You can pre-order it at that price. The price will go up a bit later. But this whole package on the Puritans is going to be an on-ramp to get people, that's the goal, to get people all around the world to read the Puritans. And this will correct. It's not going to be hagiography. We're going to talk about the Puritans' weaknesses and faults. We're going to talk about how just a small minority, like maybe 2% of them, but terrible, you know, did have slaves, even though they wanted the slaves to be part of their godly family, and they instructed them. But there's no excuse for it. So they were children of their time. They had their flaws and faults, and we're going to talk about that as well. But we're also going to talk about their family life and their joy. You know, if you Google Puritans today, you're going to find out, oh, wow, they believed in slaves, all this. What most people don't realize is that 18th century was the big movement for slavery in America. And they weren't Puritans. So for the most part. But what they did have is they had tremendous joy in their family. No group of people in church history, as far as I can see, were so happy as the Puritans. They had happy homes. They ordered their homes and their marriages according to the Bible. Everything was biblical. That's what they wanted in their lives. And so they had happy families. The average Puritan family had 9 children. They were the first group in church history that really solidly promoted what we would call a biblical ethic of marriage, where your lovemaking is not considered sin with your spouse, but actually a joyous, exuberant overflow of the joy of your marriage, and your bodies did not belong to yourself, but to your spouse, and you were to give yourself to each other with joy and exuberance. You know, the ancient church didn't believe in that at all. Marriage was something that, well, if you weren't very holy, I guess you'd have to enter into it. But if you could be a priest and you could be higher, then you see, on the hierarchical ladder of your spirituality, you can't get married because that's too low of a step for you. And so all the priests had their little mistresses on the side, basically. That's typical in the Middle Ages. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, the three magisterial reformers, came along, and they all had wonderful marriages, but it was almost by accident. Not accident in God's eyes, but in man's eyes. You know, all three of them married for entirely wrong reasons. Luther got married because he emptied a nunnery of women, and there was one left. And
she's quite a woman, too, Catherine.
Yeah, he said to her, what should I do with you? She said, well, maybe you should marry me. And he laughed. He told his friends, can you believe this woman? And they said, well, maybe she's right. You make the Pope angry. Wow, I make the Pope angry. Okay. So he marries her, and she's a wonderful wife. Calvin was sickly all the time. His friend said, you need a woman to take care of you. Looked around. They finally found a widow who's very God-fearing. She made a wonderful wife. Zwingli, very much the same. And then Luther later wrote a little bit about marriage. It wasn't too bad for pioneer work. But they didn't really, really work this out in detail like the Puritans did. I mean, the Puritans are the one. William Googe wrote an 800-page domestical duties volume, which we have edited that, Scott Brown and I, into contemporary English. It's published in 3 volumes. In fact, I think I saw some on the table. And it's called Building the Godly Home now. And it's 3 volumes, 800 pages, telling you how to live every area of Christian life and how to raise your children in the fear of God. So as J.I. Packer says, the whole idea of the Christian home that we take for granted, where husband and wife are faithful to each other, keep romance within marriage, and show love to one another and display that in front of your children so your children grow up expecting to enter into a loving marriage, and where the children are obedient to their parents and walk in the ways of the Lord. That whole idea of a Christian home, Packer says this, is bequeathed to us, as is romance within marriage, from the Puritans. Just the opposite of what the average person thinks about Puritans. They think they're killjoys, but it's just the opposite.
Well, just think of the adjective that's been formed to describe something as puritanical.
Yeah.
That's always said in a negative way.
Right, it is, but don't forget everything holy and sacred is said is abused today. I mean, think of Calvin. He said, the only reason I wrote my institutes is to promote piety. I mean, if you had said to Calvin, you are so pious, he would have said, oh, would to God it were so. The idea that you could think of piety as something negative would have been just outrageous to Calvin. And to the Puritans. And so we abuse the most sacred things today. We talk glibly about marriage. We use the name of God in vain. And so we throw out the word piety and we use the word puritanical. And this is all language that is abomination in the sight of God.
I do remember being exposed to Puritan preaching for the first time and reading Puritan sermons, and I was kind of taken back by their approach to preaching, especially their outline points. You know, the outline point would be something like, you know, just to make one up. Number one, the reason we should be holy in all areas of life in order to avoid the consequences of not being holy in life and displeasing God and therefore rob him of his glory and, you know, incur the discipline of the Lord. That's point number one. You know, point number two, you know, and you can see people trying to take notes at least. It's like, did you get that? You know, so I was a little bit taken aback about some of their outlines and their preaching.
Can I comment on
that? Yeah, please.
I'm going to go to defend them here. The Puritans were trained in the Romistic method of education. So that is one of the reasons why they're a bit difficult for some people to read today. So if you take a tree with all its branches and twigs, and you cut it off, its trunk, and it falls over, that's the way they wrote their books. So you have a trunk, the major theme, and then it breaks out into 2 branches, and those 2 branches break out into 2 more. Everything is broken into 2. That's the method of education that Petrus Ramus taught. So in our day, because we haven't had much logic or rhetoric, we haven't been raised thinking at more than 1 or 2 levels, we can give out, say you have a 3-point sermon, we can give out sub-points on each point if we're really clear in preaching. But once we get to sub-sub-points, some of us are already lost because we haven't been trained in that thinking. But so they could go to sub-sub-points, sub-sub-sub-points, sub-sub-sub-sub-points, about 4 levels without any problem. Now a few Puritans go to 5 or 6 levels. Even some of them had a little trouble with that. But the point you just gave really was like a main doctrine and a couple sub-points, a couple levels. But for them, that was very easy to understand. And if you read it carefully and you get used to that, actually, you get quite used to it.
Now, as far as your own favorite Puritans, I mean, what would be your 1 or 2 or 3 Puritans that are your go-to authors?
Yeah, well, it's changed often in my life. When I was first converted, Thomas Watson was definitely my favorite. That Body of Divinity book that was held up was my favorite. And then maybe when I was 16, at the just before I was 17, Thomas Brooks became my favorite. I read through the whole works of Thomas Brooks. Oh, man, is he gifted. Illustrations are powerful. And then when I was 17, Thomas Goodwin became my favorite, and I read Christ Our Mediator. Set me, my Christology, it just grew by leaps and bounds, and his exegesis is phenomenal. I've always been one of those rare Puritan lovers who actually gets more out of Goodwin than Owen. Most people get more out of Owen, but lately, last 5 years of my life or so, Anthony Burgess would be my favorite. Not very well known. Ian Murray from the Manitou Trust and I had a letter exchange once, and he and I agree that Anthony Burgess is the most important Puritan that was forgotten in the 19th century when their works were collected and reprinted. And so we're going to try to reprint the complete works of Anthony Burgess. And Danny Gumprecht here, he's really interested in Burgess as well. So we were talking excitedly about doing Anthony. I mean, that won't excite you, but it was a very exciting conversation with him that he wants to see Anthony Burgess in print too. And if it comes in print, it will excite you then, because then you'll see it. But you know, don't forget, there's the English Puritans, then you've got the North American Puritans, and my favorite there would be Jonathan Edwards. Then you've got the Dutch Puritans, which are called the Dutch Further Reformation, because Willem Teelink was the father of Puritanism, and he went to Banbury, England, fell in love with a girl who was from a very Puritan family, came back, and they started the Puritan movement in the Netherlands. That developed into hundreds of writers. That lasted all the way until the 1780s, and the Dutch Puritans, by far and away, Wilhelmus A. Brakel is my favorite writer. And in fact, the four-volume set that we translated and I edited called The Christian's Reasonable Service, if you put me on a desert island, I could have one book. I would take, well, I get four that way, but I take that set with me. It's a systematic theology, but the last two volumes are just all practical things, like it's their ethics attached, a chapter on how to stir up zeal, a chapter on how to use the promises of God, a chapter on spiritual courage, a chapter on how to glorify Christ in every situation. Amazing stuff. We've sold 30,000 sets of Brakel to lay people and to ministers. Never got one complaint on him. Brakel's a fantastic writer. If you were a farmer in the Netherlands and you came home every night for family worship, and that's another thing the Puritans were good at, every day doing a 20, 30 minutes of family worship. What they did was they sat down, they read the Bible, they talked to their children a little bit about it. They then read a piece of what they called Father Brakel. They called him Father because they were so fond of him. They would read all four volumes. Brakel in Dutch was as popular as John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in English. They get done with the whole thing, and Brakel wrote this for lay people, not for ministers, but it's so pastoral. And they'd start all over. And so kids, when they got married, say they're 22, they probably heard their dad read through Christian's Reasonable Service 5 or 6 times in their life. Yeah. And then in Scotland, there's the whole movement of the Puritans of Scotland called the Covenanters, and the writers there. So it spread, you see, in all different directions. And my favorite writer, you didn't ask me, but I'm telling you, the favorite writer in Scotland is Samuel Rutherford. No one is so Christ-centered as Samuel Rutherford. And I'm going to share some really exciting news for you. Last week, we got word that there's going to be a donor in Scotland. We made a proposal to him. He's going to help us get published because we can't afford to do it. It's so expensive. We're going to translate all the volumes of Samuel Rutherford, still in Latin, including the systematic theology. And we're going to do the complete works of Samuel Rutherford, just as we complete the complete works of William Perkins. That's our next big project. 12 volumes, 900 pages per volume, everything Samuel Rutherford has written, all the Christ-centered stuff. It's going to be a gold mine. So keep an eye out for it.
Dr. Beege, I wanted to say, excuse me, just how much I think I can speak for everybody, have enjoyed your preaching so far. It's just been a blessing. Amen? It's been a wonderful blessing. We look forward to your third installment. We were having a little conversation at lunch a bit about at least the perception sometimes of reform theology and reform-minded people in churches and even reform preaching sometime, at least maybe even unfairly, being perceived as being kind of cold and sterile and more cerebral than heartfelt. I mean, would you say that that's a it's a fair assessment of tendencies out there from Reformed preachers or Reformed-leaning thinkers or churches, or is that a mischaracterization?
Well, that's what other people tell me, but I never listen to those kinds of preachers. And I never read their books. So I believe that the Reformers and the Puritans always merged a high level. They expected, the preachers wanted their people to grow intellectually in the Scriptures. And so they would gradually educate them in every doctrine, bring them the whole counsel of God, and lift the bar up slowly and bring the congregation with them. But they always did that without any tension in conjunction with what they call pietas, which is piety, which is heartfelt, experiential preaching as well as practical preaching. And for them, pietas, piety, is both. And so for them, preaching is always biblical, doctrinal, experiential, and practical. And so that's what my life has been consumed with. That's my passion in preaching, in starting a seminary, in my book ministry. I'm always looking for that combination that is true to the Reformed and Puritan heritage. In fact, right here is a book actually put out by Christian Focus on Puritan piety. And the whole book, I mean, there's a chapter by Sinclair Ferguson, which is worth the price of the book. Richard Muller is the leading scholar, intellectual scholar today in Reformed scholasticism, which is supposed to be dry and cold, they tell me. But it doesn't have to be, you see. What preaching always did, even in the Bible, look at in Acts, in the apostles, preaching always reaches the whole man. You preach to the head, the heart, and the hands. So that's the model of our seminary, head, heart, and hands. So we're training men right now. We have 200 students. We're training men from 21 countries around the world right now and 32 denominations. Teach them how to preach. The Holy Spirit alone can make a true preacher. We're trying to help them use the tools in the toolbox. Teach them how to preach to the whole man with the whole man so that they preach to the head, the heart, and the hands. And the old Reformation motto, which the Puritans took over, was you preach to men's bosoms and businesses. In other words, you preach to their heart, but it also applies to their everyday work world, to the business they own, and to the business they have in rearing their family and so on. So, yes, I'm aware that there's those kinds of preachers out there, but it's a travesty when they don't preach to the heart, because it's like severing a human being in two. How can you preach to the head and not preach to the heart when the Bible everywhere preaches to the affections as well?
Amen. I wanted you to educate us a little bit on the famous controversy in church history. It was something I'd never really studied and learned until the last few years, and in God's providence began to understand it better, and then read the book, a book that we have out there for sale called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, presumably by a man named Edward Fisher. But I asked him earlier, I said, would you educate us on what the marrow controversy was all about? How did that come about, and is it significant today? Is some of that debate and stuff going on today even?
Yeah, it is significant today. It became a big issue, 1717 to 1723. There was a controversy in England and Scotland, especially Scotland. And what was happening was that a number of people were reading the Puritans, a lot of the ministers and so on, and a few of them reacted wrongly to it. And after the Puritan movement died and the spiritual vitality of it was going downhill, and there are reasons for that. But the certain preachers took some of the thou shalt nots of the Puritans and focused on them, and particularly focused on the idea that you need to be emptied of all your righteousness before you come to Jesus Christ, kind of a morphology of conversion. So instead of saying, as I've shown in my book, Prepared by Grace, that I wrote with Paul Smalley, instead of saying, as the Puritans did, that it's God's ordinary way in converting a sinner to show him his sin, to convict him, to empty him, and then lead him to Christ. That is God's ordinary way. You talk to most people, they tell you their conversion. They will be convicted of sin, and gradually there's a need built in their soul by the Spirit for Christ, and then they're born again. They're regenerated when they close with Christ by faith. Well, these men made this an absolute must way that you have to experience. Unlike the Puritans who said, this is God's ordinary way, but God often converts people in other ways as well. Like Zacchaeus received him joyfully right away, and then maybe later on more conviction of sin comes as you realize how you've sinned against Jesus. So Thomas Boston is upset with these men, thinks they're hindering the gospel, but not preaching the gospel freely to everyone. See, it's one thing to explain to you how the Holy Spirit ordinarily works conversion. It's another thing to say to you, you need to wait to come to Jesus until you've experienced those things. Puritans would not do that. And so Thomas Boston, in the midst of this controversy, he found a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, written anonymously by a barber. I mean, literally, a guy who cuts hair. And that book was so good on bringing the full and free offer of the gospel to every sinner who hears it that Boston decided to reprint it. But the barber was not in himself aware of all the nuances of preaching. And so Boston thought, I better add my own notes to it to explain phrases that seem to go a little bit over the top. And so Boston has all these notes throughout the book, which are worth every bit as much as the book itself. And he published that. Well, that created a ruckus. And eventually there was a split in the Scottish church with Boston and the Erskine brothers, Ralph and Ebenezer, I'm sure you've heard of them. 12 ministers were seceded from the church and had started a new denomination. And that issue of the free offer of the gospel coming to all sinners, I mean, Boston would say things like this, the offer comes as freely to the reprobate as it does to the elect. Every man is told, you are to come to Christ now. And that was too much for some of these other men, and so there was this division. Today, there is still that tendency, particularly with hyper-Calvinism, so there are some quarters in which that debate is still pertinent. But it's still good for us to read about it because the Marrow men were geniuses at steering between the problem of legalism on the one hand and the problem of antinomianism on the other, where there's cheap grace and you say, oh, well, I'm saved by grace, now I can go out and live the way I want. And they steered in between those two very, very effectively. And we need to hear that still today. In fact, in my own past, I had to struggle with this immensely, given the somewhat hyper-Calvinistic tendencies of some of the pastors in my denomination. And for me, this whole debate had very, very serious consequences, as we had to also were compelled at one point 20-some years ago to start a new denomination because I was actually dismissed because they said I preached the gospel too freely. In fact, they said about me at that time that I was too Puritan with the gospel because all the Puritans said, you're welcome to come to Jesus Christ anytime, even as they explained how the Spirit normally works salvation.
I loved reading this book, the book that Thomas Boston added the notes to, and that's what we have out here. It's called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, and it's the version with Thomas Boston's notes in it. If I have this part of the story right, he wanted that book, didn't have it, couldn't find it, and he's making a pastoral visit out in the country somewhere in a little shack ministering to this guy who has no money, has no possessions hardly, but he's got this one little shelf on his wall, and while Thomas Boston is ministering this man, he looks up and notices the Marrow of Modern Divinity is there. And so he ends up, the man giving it to him, and he edits it and adds all these notes. It's a very interestingly written book. It's a dialogue primarily involving three people. And there's a man named Nomista, and that comes from a word that means the law. And there's a person named antinomista, so against the law. And so nomista represents the legalistic sort of look at things. Antinomista would represent cheap grace and the antinomian, what we'd say the antinomian view. And there's this all-knowing, wise, you know, pastoral person named evangelista. So those are their names. And so it's the dialogue between nomista and antinomista, you know, disagreeing with one another and trying to describe all this, you know, the gospel and how to be saved and how to live the Christian life, and evangelista entering in and trying to navigate between these two sides.
Yeah.
And so it's very interesting. I mean, it's not thin, it's thick, and then you get into Thomas Boston's notes, not only in the margins, but periodically inserted will be several pages of his commentary. But if you're willing to persevere kind of reading something there's a lot of words on the page and you know, several pages, I found it absolutely fascinating.
Yeah,
and it opened
up
a whole new world of understanding for me of the controversy still raging today that's even resurfaced in the last 10 years between antinomianism and legalism, possibly, and what is the gospel and what is sanctification.
Yes, and if you want to read it effectively today, that's a really good summary of the book. If you want to read it effectively today, you should buy with it The Whole Christ by my good friend Sinclair Ferguson. He has really taken the Marrow controversy, that's the background of his entire book, and shown its applications for today. There's also out there, you can find it on the internet, three famous tapes that Sinclair did on the controversy back in the 1980s, I think, or maybe even 70s. And that gives a gist of it, shows how it relates to today. And then just the last couple of years, he took those tapes, took the book, and he expanded it into a 300-page book explaining how to preach the gospel and how to understand the gospel today. So I think that would be helpful today to read that book alongside
The Whole Christ, spelled W-H-O-L-E, The Whole Christ. And he explains that, I think it was his first trip to the United States to actually teach back in the 70s or whatever, something like that, and he was invited to come speak about the Marrow controversy. And he says, who cares about that? Who even knows about that over there, you know? But he did. Those tapes began to have a life of their own, and it took decades for him to finally get to the point where he had the time and the motivation to sit down and actually write the book on this. So in The Whole Christ, it's a paperback. He'll give you an overview of the Marrow controversy and then deal with the doctrines that surface in there. And there's a great chapter on the doctrine of union with Christ and so on and so forth. In fact, while we're just on that subject, before we move on to something else here, speaking of Sinclair Ferguson, he's one of my favorite writers and preachers. And so we would love to have him here sometime. And so I need his cell phone. And I need his personal contact info, because I think I've lost that from when I was in California. So...
I promised him that I will never, ever give his email or his cell phone out easily. I never promised I won't give it out at all. Since you seem to be a very good friend and very, very, very desirous, and I think I can slip you his cell phone. Just don't tell him
I
gave it.
And I will not say where I got it. I will say I've since I first met him in California, and my wife and I took him out to a meal or two and spent some time there, I'll say that I've just kept up with him all these years and have been able to track where he was, and he did retire and move back to Scotland. So, but
he is hard to get a hold of.
He is.
Yeah. You have to try about 8 times. So I told him many times. I said, Sinclair, when I ask you to do something, you know, it takes 8 phone calls for you to say yes. You'd save a lot of time in your life if you just say yes the first time around. But I know his philosophy. It's quite effective. By the time you get to round number 8, most people have given up.
Okay, that was important for me to hear right there. That was very helpful. Because I think I'm on number 5 somewhere in there, and that gives me hope. You know, it gives me hope.
I had a question for you, brother. As you kind of travel back and forth the coast and the kind of American church landscape, speaking at conferences and churches, could you talk a little bit about maybe some of the threats that you see to kind of contemporary evangelicalism, and maybe even some of the positive works of God's grace that encourage your heart? Just maybe those two things.
Yeah, overall, maybe it's because of the places where I get invitations. I overall, and I think you probably experience this when you do conferences as well, it's encouraging when you do conferences because you get the most interested people there. People that aren't very interested don't tend to sit 3 days in a row and listen to you 7 or 8 times in a row. But what's encouraging, I find, is that the conferences almost always are getting larger, especially the conferences that I call conservative reform conferences, where people really want the Bible and want the Bible strongly with solid theology, and they want to also be told how to grow in sanctification, how to grow in living the Christian life. I find that extremely encouraging. They're growing in America. They're hugely growing in Latin America, where there's a revival going on in the Spanish-speaking churches. Same ditto in Brazil, ditto throughout Africa, China, Korea. Europe is really suffering, and the numbers tend to go down in Europe, and the children, you tend not to see children, not seeing young people. But this church is an example of what I'm saying. Look how many young people are sitting here. I mean, this is wonderful. You wouldn't see this in Europe. But this is, you not only are the future of the church, young people, you are the church right now. And you're the backbone of the church as well in many ways, as we older men fade away and move on to life eternal, hopefully. Now, what are some of the pitfalls? One of the things I'm troubled about, I mean, there's a lot of embracing of the 5 points of Calvinism by thousands and thousands of ministers. That's really encouraging. And when you look out over those audiences, you hardly see any gray hairs. I mean, there is a real huge movement of, call it what you will, new Calvinism. That's really encouraging in many ways. 2 areas of concern that trouble me. One is the area of worship. Many times there's been reform, real reform, in the area of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrines of grace. That's wonderful. But it seems like, though some of those churches have reformed their worship and made it more according to biblical worship, others have a long ways to go there and seem to mix a kind of secular form of worship where the worship and the music almost sounds like the secular world, and combine that somehow with preaching that seems really biblical. It seems like an oxymoron to me personally. And then there's the other problem of worldliness, where I think that so often people who claim to really be excited by the doctrines of grace, say they're saved by grace alone, do live a kind of antinomian lifestyle where they say, I'm saved by grace, and so they kind of live the way they want to live, and they cheapen grace by not walking a godly life, and aren't so careful about their sanctification and honoring God in all that they do. And so the jury is out in my mind as to whether this movement will eventually get more purity of worship and focus more on godly walk of life as well. But I do pray for that, and I'm concerned that if those things don't happen, that at least a good portion of this movement, and they are happening in some places, so I'm encouraged there, but a good portion of this movement will kind of just fade away and revert back to some kind of shallow form of Christianity.
I want to ask each of you a question related to our theme, Soli Deo Gloria, and just let you be our counselors here for a moment, of what it means to live to the glory of God in some practical ways in certain areas of our lives, and how you could encourage us to live that way, and what does that mean. And so I'll start with you, Dr. Beakey. Let's just take just one area of life. Not everybody here is married, but many are. So when you start talking about our marriages need to be to the glory of God, what does that really mean for a husband and wife to glorify God in their marriage? How would you counsel us to live that way?
Yeah, so I would agree with the Puritans here that you start with God, and you say a threefold cord between God and husband and wife. Use your triangle. That was great. Use that triangle and say this won't. A threefold cord is not easily broken, and the husband and wife must both be committed to live to the glory of God. I'd like to say it this way. If both people are determined to put God first, partner second, self third, you're pretty much guaranteed a good marriage if you really live that out with all the weaknesses of human frailty. The Puritans would say that you need to live your marriage, if you want to live it to the glory of God, you need to live it under two major principles, the two major biblical principles. One is Ephesians 5, the greatest theology of marriage in the Bible, that you as a husband live in such a way that you reflect as much as you can to your wife the love that Christ has for his church. And you as a wife reflect as much as you can, by the grace of God, the kind of respect and submission that the church shows to Jesus Christ. And in that passage, the Puritans would focus on this, for example, to the man. They would say, Christ did all he did for his bride in order to sanctify her by the washing of the water of the word and present her without spot and wrinkle on the great day before his Father in heaven. That is the purpose for you to get married. So, I mean, let's be honest. How many of us men married our wives because we wanted to be able to say on the day of judgment, Lord, you know all things. You know I married that woman, and all my life I strove to sanctify her by the washing of water by the word so she would be more holy, more godly, and could stand before thee on the day of judgment and say, my husband was an important means in your hand, Lord, to sanctify me and prepare me for glory. That's the reason we're to marry our wife, the Puritans would say. The other thing they would say, I think, that helps us, and this is one of the greatest insights of the Puritans. By the way, we took all 29 books the Puritans have written, James LaBelle and myself, and we read them on marriage, and we summarized them all in a book, I think it's out on the table, Living in a Godly Marriage. That's nothing but a summary in contemporary language in 200 pages of what the Puritans said in about 6,000 pages. And one of the biggest principles we took away from reading the Puritans was this. The Puritans were big on this. And it's something missing today, really missing today. You, husband, you are not to be concerned at all. I'm speaking now because they didn't have cases like we have today with strong physical abuse. I mean, that was very rare, or entire mental abuse. Okay, barring that, you, husband, are not to be concerned at all about how your wife is treating you. You have one duty in marriage. You love that woman as Christ loved the church. And you, wife, you are not to be concerned at all how your husband treats you. You are just to show him respect and submission and love him as the church loves Jesus Christ. And so William Gooch says this. He says to the husband, your wife may be ugly, and she may be cantankerous, and she may be like that woman in Proverbs with the dripping from the attic roof, constant nag. You are to love her like she's the most beautiful princess in all the world because God has given her to you to be your wife. And you, wife, your husband may be a son of Belial. He may be mean and cantankerous and just awful and treat you terrible with disrespect. You're to show him respect and submission under Christ, as long as he doesn't command you to sin, as if he were the fairest prince in all the world, because God has given you this husband. You see, we miss that today. I've been doing marriage counseling for 40 years. I can't think of one couple who's come to me for marital counseling. They usually come too late, by the way. But I can't think of one couple who's come to me where they both said, we're just concerned about how to be a better husband and a better wife ourselves. It's always complaining about the other person. And the Puritan said, that's not the way to view marriage. You look at your own side of the fence, and the other person has to look at their side.
Anthony, you've shared with us before, and you mentioned it again this time, and for some, it was their first time to hear a little bit of your story, how God, from your perspective now, God graciously gave you and your wife this special needs child. And she's how old now?
Julia Grace is now 12.
12 years old. Yeah. And just want you to talk about that. Again, even relate it to our theme. What has God taught you through her? But even more specifically, how can someone in any kind of similar situation who is dealing with a sickness like that, or a disease, or a diagnosis, or what we would call, you know, from our perspective, some sort of debilitating setback, how can they possibly think in terms of bringing glory to God and glory God in everyday life in a situation like that?
Yeah, and just for some of you that may be curious about what our daughter's diagnosis is, it's a very rare diagnosis. On her 19th chromosome, the top piece, you have two pieces on the chromosome, each chromosome, the top piece was duplicated. And it's so rare that it actually does not have a name. And it took us about 2 years to get a diagnosis. Hmm. And there was no prognosis because there were so few children that actually had what she had. And so when we first sat down with one of our doctors and we kind of asked, you know, so what should we look forward to? They just said, we don't know. She may grow a little bit, but she'll probably never be eating regular food. She'll probably never walk. She'll probably never talk. Her brain function would probably stop somewhere around close to a 4 or 5 year old. And well, those were hard words to hear. Mm-hmm. But one lesson I learned at that point is that regardless of whatever the experts say, God always has the last word. And if you were to see Julia Grace now, she is growing and thriving and prospering and talking. She's in school learning and reading and writing. And
wow.
So that was a big lesson that we learned that, you know, praise God for experts and doctors and things. You want to heed their counsel and go to them for the common grace of God to them. But the Lord Jesus Christ always has the last word in whatever circumstance that you might be in. So Amen. So we learned even more deeply how to trust the God that we say is sovereign over all of our circumstances. I was taken early on to a passage in John 9. Some of you are familiar with John 9, and Jesus is walking with his disciples. They come across a man who was born blind. They have a certain skewed theology that all catastrophic kind of circumstances are caused by personal sin. And they ask him, you know, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind. And Jesus responds that neither this man nor his parents sinned, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him, he was born blind. Mm. And that passage we meditated on and soaked in, that God will allow, superintend, decree difficulties in our lives, personal sicknesses, very challenging circumstances, children born with special needs, not out of a sense of anger or punishment, but for his own glory. When we think about passages like Romans 8:28, you know, we can quote it all off by heart. What does it mean that God causes all things to work together for our good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose? What does that really mean? It means that if he were to give you a child who has special needs, or the test come back positive for cancer, that he means to work that in your life for good and for his glory. And the good in the context, I think I mentioned it this morning, the good in the context is that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. And if our sovereign God knows that that's what I need, that's what Sherry and I need, this special daughter, and it has not been easy, so I don't want to take anything away from the challenges that these kind of circumstances pose in our lives. It's been very hard for us. My wife has been a rock, and there have been long nights and early mornings and sleepless days, multiple surgeries. I can't think of a greater pain from a father's perspective of having a small daughter when she was born. So less than 2 pounds, I can hold her. I got pretty big hands. I can hold her from here to here. And to see her in the doctor's office, and she has such small veins, and they're rolling veins, and to see them sticker and sticker and sticker and sticker and sticker and sticker. There's nothing that I could do. And that's just a deep, deep pain. But God knows, and God knew. And he knew that I need to be more humbled than what I was prior to receiving Julia Grace into our lives as a precious, cherished gift. And so if God knows our circumstances and he knows what we need in our lives, he knows what we can bear by his grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us these difficult circumstances, then we can trust him. And we can trust him. Sometimes we can't see past tomorrow. Sometimes we can't see past next week. But he gives us the necessary grace for the day to just trust him. And we have learned how to thank him. And we have seen in our daughter's life the glory of God and the glory of his majesty work. We know every single nurse and phlebotomist at Kaiser Sunset that there is. And they would start coming into our room when she was really sick. She started having seizures as well. And they would come into her room and they would just see us. And sometimes we would be crying, but we would be holding each other. People from our church would come and almost to a person, the doctors and the nurses, they would ask, you know, something's different about you guys. What is it that sustains you? We've seen parents in here almost going crazy, but you guys seem to have a peace. And it opened up a door for the gospel. To share that, well, we're no stronger than anybody else, but we serve God. And we understood that to be God manifesting his glory in our daughter. And so not only working for our good, humbling us, teaching us how to trust him, but also magnifying his glory in her unique disposition and everything. And she has just taught us so much. And I think I know something more of the unconditional love of God from being Julia's father. She just has a way of, no matter what happens, she's on the autism spectrum, and she's on the spectrum where she's just a joy and a delight. And I know that's not always the case for children with autism, but you know, I can come home and I can have a cranky day, and to my own shame, I've had those days where I didn't want to be bothered. And she has a tendency to loop. Some of you that work with special needs kids know. So she'll ask the same question over and over and over and again and again. And on my less than proud moments, you know, frustration and lack of patience, and I've yelled at her or something. And instead of her moving away from me, she will just move closer to me and hug me so tight. And she'll say, "Daddy, it's okay." And I'm thinking, is that not like our God? Is that not like our God? You know, so there's so many, I could just go on and on of just, I believe that we are as a family, even our other children who have seen their sister. I think we are closer to God. I think we experience more of his love. I think we're more humble. I think we're more like Christ as a result of this special gift from God, which we see her now as. And I would confess that I didn't see her as a special gift from God when she first came to us. But I do now, and I wouldn't change anything about her. And I think just as we grow as people of God, and even what we've been talking about, the glory of God and the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God, that we learn that whatever he allows into our lives, you guys, whatever he allows to our lives, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but he will give to us the necessary grace to bear beneath it. And in that, he will magnify his glory, and he will make us more like Christ if we just simply trust him by faith. Trust him by faith.
That's wonderful.
Amen. The reality is that all men are born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. The world, the people of the world, and the people of God's kingdom, we're all going to go through the trying circumstances of life. And when we go through those circumstances, trusting God and resting in him, then that certainly is a testimony to the glory of God. It glorifies him, that we love our Father and we trust him. Just a word of thanks then to both of you for this time. It's been very helpful, very encouraging, very educational, very edifying to us in our walk with Christ.
You know what he just said is such a one, if I just say 1 minute, well, such a wonderful illustration also of two chapters later, John 11. You know, Jesus loved Lazarus. He's sick unto death. They call him, and you get this mysterious verse that says, "And he abode 2 days still where he was." And he was only 6 miles away. And so he finally comes, and they said, "Lord, why didn't you come? Now he's dead." And Jesus says, "He's not sick unto death, but I waited because," John 11, verse 4, "I waited because the Son of Man must be glorified. And so in your trials, in my trials, does God get more glory if he cures us, let's say, when we're sick, or when he raises us, as it were, from the dead, when everything is absolutely hopeless? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. So sometimes God just waits to be gracious so he gets more glory.
Amen. We're going to take our break now. We have an hour break for dinner, and it's going to operate the same way that it did with the previous dinner last night. It's just the menu has changed from Arby's, but the food is upstairs. The lines are there. The last thing I'm going to say before I send you on your way, and we'll give thanks for the food here, since we've talked a lot about books, and Danny would not want me to say this, but I will anyway, but two things. He edits books, books written by the Puritans. He edits for Banner of Truth, and he does that kind of as a side of ministry in addition to his ministry here, and so that's a great opportunity that the Lord has given him. And he just had an article it's on banneroftruth.org, the website, Banner of Truth. He's just published an article about books, and make sure I get this right, Danny, it's the 10 books that you're recommending related to the Reformation. And so you ought to look that up, 10 recommended books about the Reformation on Banner of Truth website. All right, well, let's thank the Lord for our time and for the physical food that we're about to enjoy. Father, we're grateful for what you've just done in us, as you've helped us in our walk with your Son. Lord, it is our deepest desire to bring glory to you, and may we take these things we've heard and the challenges and the encouragement, and may we now do what's required to live them out and to grow and to be intentional about our sanctification, intentional about our spiritual growth and pursuing maturity and bringing glory to you. Lord, we do thank you for this food we're about to enjoy, and we pray that you'll bless our time of fellowship and even prepare our hearts now in the next hour for our final session of our conference. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed. Bon appetit.